Father, as we consider today, Lord, your word, as we come, Lord, into this place and we have lifted up our hearts in praise, we've sought, Lord, to enter in to your presence. But God, now we desire that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that, Lord, we might leave this place today with your perspective on life, on what we have, on who you are, your heart. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you, God, for how you provide. We thank you, Lord, for friendships and fellowship. And Lord, today we humbly bring ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to life, our perspective plays a big part on how we approach things. For instance, how we approach and function in marriage is going to be affected by our perspective of what marriage is supposed to be about and what it's supposed to look like. Now, some people, to get perspective, will turn to people like Oprah or Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura or even Dr. Dobson to find out what are their ideas, what are their thoughts about how to have a healthy marriage. Others will turn to friends. They'll turn to parents. They'll turn to grandparents, and they'll ask, what do you think? What should we do? Or, you know, and I'm sure from all of those sources, you can find some helpful insights into marriage. But as a Christian, our first and foremost concern should be, what does God think? What does God say? And He's given us, He's said a lot. Just to mention a couple, in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, the book of Song of Solomon, he gives us insight in those books and in those chapters about marriage, about sex, about even about dating. So marriage is definitely an area where we need to know what God's perspective is, what God's viewpoint is on those things. We need to know what God thinks. Another area where we need His perspective, though, is we need to know what God thinks concerning the area of our finances, our possessions, our stuff. And this is another area where God has a lot to say, where He has said a lot. Now, today, in our study of 2 Corinthians, and we've been going through this book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and if you're visiting with us, this is just where we're at today in the Word, but we're finishing up a section where Paul, it started in chapter 8, has been talking about the subject of giving. And you recall that this was all set up because of a problem that was happening in the church in Jerusalem, that they, because of persecution, because of famine, were really going through tough times. And part of the trial that they were going through was that it was tough financially. And so Paul got an idea from the Lord that he was going to call upon the Gentile churches. And the idea was really an attempt to help out the church in Jerusalem, but also to bond together the Gentile churches and the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And so his idea was is that he would go to the Gentile churches and he would ask if they would, you know, help in giving to help support the suffering church in Jerusalem. And the Gentile churches, they were all on board. In fact, the church in Corinth played a leading role. I mean, their zeal stirred up everyone else we looked at in our study last time. But a year has gone by, and the Corinthian church hasn't done anything yet. And so Paul is writing here in these two chapters to encourage them to follow through on their promise, to follow through on their commitment. And he gives some examples. He gives the example of the churches in Macedonia and how they gave. And they were poor churches. And he talked about how they gave during tough times. They gave beyond their ability. They gave because they first gave themselves to Jesus. And he said the result of their giving was their hearts were filled with joy And Paul would say to the church here in Corinth, I want you guys to also abound in this grace, because it's going to be a blessing for you. You're going to be blessed by helping out in this way. And then he gave there in chapter 8, verse 9, the example of Jesus. That how we, through Jesus becoming poor, were made rich. Through his poverty, through his emptying of himself, his leaving heaven, coming to the earth, that we were made rich. And really, he's laying out that this is the chief motivation for all service, for all giving, for everything that we do in the Christian life, that it's a response to the love that has been displayed to us through Jesus Christ and how he gave himself for us. And so he lays out these examples. And then last week we saw where he gave these principles about giving. Today we're picking it up in chapter 9, verse 6. Let's read it together. He says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, he's giving here a lesson from agriculture, from farming, the idea of sowing and reaping. And there's a spiritual law that is involved here. There's a principle, listen, that not only relates to giving, but it relates to every area of our life. Your marriage, your parenting. It relates to ministry. It relates to friendship. It even relates to character. That what and how you pour into those areas of your life is going to determine, listen, what and how you reap here, but also in eternity. And so that's going to be our focus today. Paul's drawing this analogy and just kind of bringing this home as he ends this discussion. But before we consider this principle of sowing and reaping, I think it would be very good for us to consider how God views our stuff. Because I think if we can get God's perspective, I think it will help us to understand better what Paul is saying here and really what God wants us to be doing. That's why I asked you to turn to Luke chapter 16. So I'd like you to turn there now to Luke chapter 16. And let's consider, use this parable that Jesus tells her to consider what God's perspective is in this particular area of our lives. Now, we have noted in this series that Jesus had a lot to say about money and finances. In fact, he had more to say about money than any other subject that he talked about. Did you know that 1/6 of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels and 12 of the 38 parables have to do with money matters? Why is that? Is it because God wants our money? No, I told you that in week one. He wanted it, he would just take it. No, what he wants is our hearts. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And so he talks about money because he knows that oftentimes that's where our heart is at, and that's where we really get hung up. So he spoke a lot about this because he knows the importance, or he knows the role that our stuff plays in our lives. And of all the parables where Jesus talked about finances, this is one that I think gives us maybe the clearest view of God's perspective on this subject. And as we go through this parable, we will see that there are three lenses from which God wants us to see our stuff. So let's check it out. Verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So there's this rich guy who is so rich that he has to have a guy, a money manager, who's managing his finances. We'll bring it into modern day terms. Well, he's, you know, hanging out down at the beach, and he's surfing, and he's playing golf. And so he's got this guy managing his stuff. But he hears that this guy managing his money is doing a bad job, that he's wasting and depleting his wealth. So, verse 2. So he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward. And so the master says, hey, the word on the street is that you're doing a bad job. The word on the street is that you're depleting my resources. So here's the deal. You can't be my money manager. manager anymore. In the words of Donald Trump, he says, you're fired to this guy. Now, here's what's implied in the story, though. The master gives the steward some time to wrap up his loose ends, to get things in order. It's like he's giving him a two-week notice, if you would. And at the end of that, those 2 weeks, or whatever the time was, he's saying, you need to bring to me the black book of the accounts, and you're done. You're through. We pick it up in verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? The NIV version reads it this way, what shall I do now? And I think that now is an interesting addition to this story, because it's a time word and it gives us an insight into what is going on here. And I think the point that Jesus is going to make later on, what shall I do now? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg, and I've resolved what to do, that when, another time word, I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. Now here's what the money man realizes. He realizes, I've got a little bit of time and I've got a little bit of opportunity, and I need to use my little bit of time and my little bit of opportunity to leverage something for myself in the future. Because when I lose my job, I'm unable to dig. He was probably too old, and I'm ashamed to beg, and so I need to have some friends who are going to help me out. So I need to leverage my time and my opportunity now in order to secure my future. Verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. So he cuts it in half. Now check this out. He's saying to this first guy, you know, hey, you owe my master 100 bushels of oil, right? And that's a lot, and that's too much for you to handle right now. So tell you what, can you do 50? Yeah, I can do 50. Okay, well, let's write 50, and you can do that now. Okay, great, and things will be squared up. Now, when he does that, and again, this is implied, this is the point, is that guy, imagine him saying, the one who was owed this debt that now has been cut in half, saying to this guy, man, thanks a lot, and if there's anything that I can ever do for you, let me know. And the money manager's like, okay, I will, sooner than you think, you know? That's the point of what's going on here. Now we pick it up, verse 7. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And again, the implication is that guy is looking at this and he's going to be, man, hey, thanks. If there's anything that I can ever do for you, let me know. And the money manager is like, okay, don't worry, I will. So he goes through everyone who owes his master anything, and it becomes bargain day. It becomes deal day. And he has the authority to do that because he has a little bit of time. And he has a little bit of opportunity, and he's going to leverage that for his own good. Now, the people listening to this story, no doubt were thinking, man, when the master finds out, that money manager is going to be in big, big trouble. But here's the thing. When Jesus taught a parable, the people were always, you know, wondering as they were listening. They knew, okay, someone in this parable represents God, and someone in this parable represents me. And Jesus was a master storyteller, and these guys are thinking, you know, when the master finds out, he's going to put this guy in jail. But Jesus is the one who's telling the story, and so nothing ever happens like you would expect. So Jesus is here, and he's kind of saying, okay, guess what happened? And they're all on the edge of their seats. And verse 8, notice what it says. So the master commended the steward because he had dealt shrewdly. What? Yeah, the master says, you know what? You are one shrewd dude, you know? And the money manager's like, you're not mad? Well, yeah, I'm mad, but, you know, I can't be too mad because look what you did. You realized that you had a little bit of time and you had a little bit of opportunity and you didn't want to dig and you didn't want to beg, and so you took your little bit of time and your little bit of opportunity to make sure that you had somewhere to go in the future. And so he commends the dishonest money manager. Now, everyone listening at this point is probably confused, you know? And maybe you've read this story and just have scratched your head and were confused, like, what is this? What's he talking about? What does this mean? And they're probably wondering, okay, which one is me and which one is God? And is Jesus suggesting, you know, here that he wants us to be dishonest? What's the point? Well, the great thing is about this particular parable, Jesus helps us out because he's going to comment on the parable. Second part of verse 8, he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now, this is huge. And this is the point, because he's talking here to people that primarily believe in God, who believe in heaven. He's talking to people that believe in those things. And this is what he's saying, is that the people of this world, the people who don't believe in God, the people who don't believe in heaven, the people who don't believe in an afterlife, who don't believe in eternity, the people who don't make decisions in light of those things, the people who are mainly just thinking about this world and this life, are more shrewd than those of you who believe in heaven, those of you who actually believe that there is an eternity. Now, why is that? And this is the point of the story. He's saying because they know how to take their little bit of time and their little bit of opportunity, and they know how to leverage it so that their future is good and secure and they're taken care of. They know how to leverage their little bit now here. And those of you who believe in heaven and believe that you're going to spend eternity there need to take a lesson from these people. You need to take a play out of their playbook. You need to learn a lesson from the dishonest money manager, because he took his little bit of time and his little bit of opportunity and assured himself something in the future. Now, Jesus is going to go on to explain this parable, and in doing so, he gives us three new lenses to view what we have been given by God. Let's pick it up, verse 9. "And I say to you," now here's a command. "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," that's when you die, "they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now understand, when he says unrighteous mammon here, other translations might render it worldly wealth. The term worldly or unrighteous here is in the sense that it's temporal. It's not that it's bad, it's completely neutral. But the idea here is that it's temporary. It's something that isn't going to last. So what he's saying is this: use temporary wealth to gain friends in eternity, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And here's the first lesson. Here's the first lens. God's perspective, what he wants us to see, how he views our stuff. Number one, God wants us to see our money and our stuff as a tool. As a tool. And the idea is that we would use your temporary worldly wealth so that when you die and when you enter into heaven, there will be people there to welcome you because their lives have been touched by your generosity. Temporary worldly wealth. What could that be? Well, that could be, it's obviously a relationship to finances, but it could be your car, it could be your house, it could be a dress, like we're talking about today, that's been hanging in your closet for, you know, ever and a day, you know, kind of a thing. It's that type of stuff, and using that. Listen, we're not bringing any of that with us. None of it. You know, no one's pulling a U-Haul into heaven. There's no storage units in heaven. You know, there's none of that. We leave it all here. We don't take it with us. It's temporary. It's the idea. So he's saying, use what you have as a tool to impact people so that in eternity you have something, because you use what you had here. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. Every single month, our junior high and high school fellowships use homes two or three times a month to have home fellowships. And we've had some in our house, so I know what this looks like. You know, they'll have anywhere from 40 to 60, sometimes 70 kids that show up and they just invade, you know, your house, and they're there and they're doing their thing and they're being kids. So here's what could happen. Here's a scenario. Joe and Bridget Bernacki go to heaven. And they're there in heaven. And some kid comes walking up to them and says, "Hi, Mr. and Mrs. Bernacki, you don't know me, but I went to one of those things at your house a long time ago when I was just a kid. And I saw, you know, just how the kids just kind of took over and you didn't seem to care. And it impacted me because I've never seen somebody just not be so concerned about their stuff in that way. And that touched my life. And I got plugged in to youth group there, and I got plugged into Jesus there, and I'm here because you opened up your house. And I just want to say thanks." Or maybe it's an adult home group. Those of you who open up your houses for the 30-plus adult home groups that we have going on throughout the week, and maybe there's someone that's come to your home group, and they were really struggling. Maybe they weren't even a Christian yet, and I know this type of thing has happened, and there they get involved with a group of people who love them and support them, and they're pointing them to Jesus, and they come up to you and say, "You know what? I went to that fellowship at your home, and I was blessed." Or maybe this could be a very real scenario. Some wife of a Marine is going to come up to one of you in heaven and say, "I heard about that church that donated dresses, and I got one of those, and it just impacted me, and I decided I wanted to go and check out, you know, what kind of place that was where people would do that kind of thing, and I met Jesus there, and I found out when I got here that it was your dress, and I just want to say thank you." Or a missionary who's received support over the years. And all they know is it came from some church in some place called Vista, California, where they, you know, were supporting the work and paying for the building at the church that we were meeting in and supporting the pastor. And I heard the gospel, and it touched my life, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And I found out when I got here that you were from that church, and I just want to say thank you. You get the point. And that's the idea that he's making mention here is using our tools. Using what God has given us and seeing it as a tool that can be used to impact others for eternity. That's the first thing that he wants us to see here. That's the first perspective. God wants us to see that what we have is a tool that can be used to make an eternal impact. And so I ask you, what do you have just lying around? What do you have that's just in a closet somewhere that could be used, that maybe could be sold to bless somebody else in these tough times, or maybe could be used to help somebody who is in need? And the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, how can we use more of our stuff to broaden our impact? Let's keep going here. Verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Now, what is he talking about here? He gives us the answer in verse 11. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" This is the second lesson. God not only wants us to see what we have as a tool, but he also wants us to see it as a test, because God is wanting to see if we are trustworthy. It's all about the test of stewardship. God has given to each one of us. He's entrusted to us. We are stewards of a family. We're stewards of maybe a ministry. We're stewards of everything that he's given to us. And God is saying, "I want to see what you are going to do and how you are going to use what I have given to you." And God isn't concerned with how much we have, but with what we do with what we have. And if we are faithful, he says here, with our worldly temporary wealth, he's going to entrust to us true riches, which is spiritual responsibility. And so it's the test of stewardship. Now, just in case we're wondering what he's really talking about, he continues, verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Here's our third lesson. God not only wants us to see what we have as a tool, he not only wants us to see it as a test, but he also wants us to see it as an indicator. that how we handle our finances is an indication of who we are really serving. It's an indication of where our heart is really at. That God would say that how you use your stuff is an indication of whose you really are. And Jesus is saying here at the end of this verse that the number one competition that God faces for our affection is our stuff. It's our money. It tells us what we value. And it really shows him what our priorities are. And so God's perspective on our finances is that our stuff, our finances, our stuff, what we have, what he's entrusted to us, he wants us to see it's a tool, it's a test, it's an indicator. It's a tool to be used, a test, if we're going to be faithful in our stewardship, and it's an indication of where our heart is really at. Now, think about this. If we viewed what we have in light of those three things, if we viewed it from that perspective, what we have, it's a tool, it's a test, it's an indicator, I think we would view our spending differently. If we viewed it in that way, we probably wouldn't be so inclined, like some of us can be, to give God our leftovers. If we viewed it from that perspective, I think we would have played. I would give a lot more time to praying about, okay, God, what do you want me to do with this? How do you want me to use this? And that's really the point of the story, that Jesus is wanting his listeners to grab a hold of this and see, okay, look, this is how God wants you to see these things. Now, notice how the story ends, verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They sneered at him. The religious leaders, they sneered at Jesus. They made faces and they kind of just growled, you know, under their breath. You know why they sneered at him? Because they loved their money, and what he was saying was making them uncomfortable. And maybe what we're talking about today is making you feel uncomfortable. But you know what? That's okay. Because being made uncomfortable oftentimes is the first step to being made whole. Being made right. It's called conviction. So oftentimes being uncomfortable is not such a bad thing. Let me give you an example. Before my hip surgery, I was uncomfortable. So much so that I couldn't walk around the block without being just in excruciating pain. And it was really, really bad and really, really uncomfortable. But that uncomfortableness that I was feeling, it told me, hey, there's something wrong. Something wrong here. I need some help. And so I went to the doctor. Told me I had to have this surgery, this hip surgery. And after my surgery, you know what? I was in even more pain. I couldn't even walk a block afterwards without crutches. And it took some time, but now I can walk miles and it doesn't even bother me. I don't even think about it because that healing has taken place. But it came out of being made uncomfortable. And listen, if there's an area, not just this area, but any area of your life where you are feeling uncomfortable, where God is making you feel uncomfortable, that's okay. He's convicting you because he wants to work in that area of your life to make you whole and to make you right. But before that can happen, he might have to make you more uncomfortable. There might be changes that need to be addressed. Maybe a relationship that needs to be cut off. Might be something that needs that you need to get out of your life. But it's all part of making you right. So don't fight it. Don't fight it. These guys were fighting it. So Luke 16 gives us a clear perspective of how God views what we have, that it's a tool, it's a test, it's an indicator. Now with that in mind, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's see how Paul wraps up this teaching. Again, let's look at verse 6. But this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now there's a spiritual law here. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And right away we see that, okay, we've been given a tool. He calls it here seed, and seed needs to be sown. And he tells us, if you sow sparingly, know this, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And we need to understand that that principle applies into every area of our life. Your marriage, your family, your walk, your ministry, and your giving. In every aspect of it, this is the principle. How you sow and what you sow is going to determine what the outcome is going to be. You can't sow a couple of seeds and expect a whole field to grow. It's not going to happen. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. It's a spiritual principle that he lays out here. Now, there are three laws of sowing and reaping that we want to look at real quick here this morning. Number one, you reap after the same kind. You know this. If you sow an apple seed, you're going to reap an apple tree. You're not going to reap a plum tree. If you sow wheat, you're going to reap corn. I mean, you're going to... Yeah, see, I had to make sure you're paying attention. You sow wheat, you're not going to reap corn. That would be a trip, huh? You know, watch this, kids, you know, kind of thing. No, you sow wheat, you're going to reap wheat. You're not going to reap corn. You sow, now here's the principle. Here's how it relates to our lives. If you sow to the Spirit, the Bible says you're going to reap life. But if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap death. You're going to reap corruption. Now, some people, they'll spend their whole lives sowing to nonsense, and they want to reap spiritual fruit, but it isn't going to happen. They spend all their time and energy sowing into things that have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the Spirit, have nothing that's going to build them up whatsoever, and then they look and go, you know, God, how come there's no fruit in my life? You know, how come I'm so dry? Well, hey, look where you've been sowing. Look where you've been planting. Look where you've been taking the tool that you have and what you've been doing with it. So if you sow spiritually into your marriage, your family is going to reap spiritual things. It's going to be life and it's going to be fruit that comes from the fact that you're sowing in that way. So number one, you reap after the same kind. Number two, you reap after you sow. Again, very basic principle here that the harvest comes after the planting. Now, for those of us who are believers, this can be tough because it can be a long season of sowing into your marriage or into your ministry or into a friendship before you see some fruit. It can be a long season of sowing before the harvest comes. And we live in a day and age, don't we, where we want the harvest instantly. We want it now. Instant coffee, fast food. You know, that's the realm and the world that we live in, but it never happens that way. That's why Paul wrote, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Verse 9, "And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Let me hear you say, "In due season." That's the key. We reap after we sow, but it is in due season. Now, here's the mistake that the unbeliever makes or the backslidden Christian makes. He sows to his flesh and nothing happens. There's no harvest of death. There's no immediate consequences. In fact, he might look at his life and go, you know, my business is still going good. And he thinks, hey, God's blessing me. He must not care. You know, sure, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, or sure, I'm getting high, or whatever it might be. But, you know, hey, things are still going good in my life, and so it must be okay. But listen, there are two reasons why nothing has happened. The first reason is because God is long-suffering in His grace, and He gives us time. Sometimes a lot of time to come to our senses that we might, you know, turn to Him, that we might realize, you know, I'm being an idiot here and God's been so long-suffering, I need to turn to Him. But the second reason is this, the harvest doesn't come right away. But know this, it will come. It is going to come. And if you are sowing to the flesh in due season, you are going to reap destruction. You're sowing to the flesh, as Hosea declared in Hosea 8:7. Those who sow to the wind are going to reap the whirlwind. In other words, If you're taking the seed of your resources and your time and your energy and whatever it might be, and you're sowing to every wind of the world and every passing fancy and every worldly pleasure, know this. You are going to have nothing left. Don't be surprised when it's all just blown away. And you have nothing to show for your efforts. Nothing to show for what God has given you when it's all said and done. So, sowing to the Spirit, reaping life, reaping blessings. So, number one, you reap after the same kind. Number two, you reap after you sow. And number three, you reap more than you sow. Again, we see this in nature. You plant one apple seed and you get an apple tree that produces tons of apples for you to enjoy. And in the spiritual realm, the same thing is true. You sow to the Spirit and God is never ever going to be your debtor. No, you're always going to reap more than you sow. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, great verse. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Here's what God is telling us. You always reap more than you sow. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, but if you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. And so God is saying, use your tools, use your seed, and sow bountifully that you might reap bountifully. And then he says, verse 7, so let each one, and I want you to note that, he doesn't say, so let some. He says, no, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is great. He says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Here's the indicator. God's wanting to see where is our heart at. How we give, how we serve is going to reveal where our hearts are at. Now, we've already seen this idea in this study. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 8, where he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others, by your giving to others. I'm testing. It's an indicator, in other words, Paul was telling them. Or in verse 24, he ends chapter 8 in that way. Therefore, show them before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting on your behalf. It's an indicator, in other words, of where your affections are. It's an indicator of where our affections are. And if our affections are not right, notice what God says. He says again, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I got to tell you, I love that God says this. God says, look, I don't want you to give grudgingly. I don't want, in other words, I don't want you to be clutching your $20 bill, you know, as the basket is being passed by in church. And you're like going, oh, I don't want to do this, you know, but I'm going to do it, you know, kind of thing. Said, no, I don't want you to do it that way. Not resistant, not like, oh, you know, I just don't want to do this. But and not of necessity. What that means is this. God says, I don't want you to give either just because you think there's a need. I don't want you to respond to the announcement in the children's ministry because the call went out that there's a need and like, oh, no one else is going to do it. I better go do it. I really don't want to do it, but, you know, no one else is going to do it, so I'm going to go do it. God's saying, no, I don't want that. We don't want that. The kids definitely don't want that. Believe me, I used to, long time ago, when I was a youth pastor, every now and then, there would be a day where Pastor Gaylord would come and say, Rob, we need you in, you know, this classroom. And I was, you know, young, 20 years old, and just, you know, didn't feel like I connected with little kids at all. And it was always, always, always just torture, you know. And as much as I didn't like it, the kids didn't like it worse, you know. I mean, it was just horrible. I mean, they know. And just saying, no, I want it to be necessity. I don't want it to be this sense of like, oh, you know, I've got to do that. No, he says, God is looking for cheerful givers. King James Version puts it, hilarious givers. Now, let me tell you what that isn't. It's not, you know, the basket's being passed and you're like, oh, this is great. I get a gift today, you know, kind of a thing. No, he's not saying being delirious, you know. He's talking about being real. But here's what it is. It's a heart of great gratitude that says, God, thank you so much for saving me. Thank you so much for saving my life. Lord, I want to give to what you're doing. God, thank you so much for healing my marriage. And God, you've done that work in me, and so I just desire so much, Lord. I want to serve. I want to help. I want to be involved. Lord, thank you. So God, thank you so much for how my kids are blessed here. Now they're built up and they're equipped and they like to come to church. And even when I don't want to, they're like, come on, mommy, come on, daddy, we've got to go to church today. And it's like, Lord, thank you so much for that. God, thank you just for what you're doing in my kids in high school or in junior high. And Lord, I just want to give. I just want to serve. I just want to be involved because, Lord, I just see your blessing. Lord, I see the potential of what you might be able to do with this new property and building and all of this. And Lord, it just excites me because you touched my life. Lord, that's what this is talking about. It's that kind of heart that is saying, God, I see this as such a privilege and an opportunity, and I just want to get involved. And he says, that's what God is looking for. And then notice what he says, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, always having all sufficiency in all things, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound or have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, that he has dispersed abroad and he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Here is what we need to remember as we give, as we tithe, as we give our time and our energy, that God is going to reward our giving. He rewards it. That just as God is able to make the sowing of a seed of a field abound toward a great harvest, so too God is able to bless in this area of our giving, and you can't outgive God. He doesn't hold anything back. In fact, Jesus taught even the smallest gift, if given with the right heart, will not go unrewarded. I love this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And Paul says here, look, as you give, and sometimes you might think, I don't know if I can do this, and he's telling the church this, and you might think it's a challenge and a struggle, but God is going to meet you in that and cause you to abound for every good work, that his grace is going to sustain us. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen it in my own life, but I've talked to people in our fellowship who have this testimony. They say, you know what, I just really felt like God was impressing my heart that I needed to start tithing. I didn't see how I could do it, but I made that decision to do that. And I got to tell you this, it's been amazing because I've never, since I started, I've never not been able to pay a bill. I don't know how it happens, but God just sustains us. He just comes through by his grace. That's what Paul is saying here. Now notice what he says, verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, now God's the one who supplies everything that we have, may he supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now Paul here is still looking at giving as a seed sown. And I want you to note that. It's not to be hoarded. You don't get seed to hoard it, to have it in a bucket. No, the seed is meant to go into the ground. And what we've been given is meant to be used. Remember, it's a tool. And what's the fruit of that? Verse 11. Well, you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service, the opportunity to give, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Well, through the proof of this ministry, again, that ministry of giving, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Now, this takes us right back to that parable of Jesus, and here's what Paul is telling us here. Here's the fruit. Here's what happens when we give from the right heart, be it our resources, our time, our stuff, whatever it might be. You get blessed and enriched. That's the word he uses there. Others get helped out, and God gets glorified. The Jewish church was going to be able to praise God for the financial gift of the Gentiles. And then notice how he wraps it up, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He brings it right back to Jesus. And that's where it always needs to come back to. It's right back to Jesus. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift that he has given to us. That's why we give. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a church family, as individual believers, to have, God, your perspective. And Lord, I pray that you would show us in our lives what are those things that are our tools. What you have entrusted to us, what you have given to us that are tools that can be used to impact the kingdom, to impact others for eternity. And God, we want to be faithful in these things. We desire, God, that you would help us to be faithful. That the indicator in our lives would be this, that we love you more than we love our stuff. That we love you more than what we have. That, Lord, that might be the thing that distinguishes us from the world around us. And God, if today, if there's an area of our lives where we're uncomfortable, and we sense that it's that conviction of your Spirit making us uncomfortable, God, I pray that we would change. I pray, God, that we would repent. I pray, Father, that we would bring our hearts before you in surrender. We love you, Lord. And we thank you that you love us enough to speak to us about matters such as these. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.